All right, we continue with our tour of church history. It's like our children are growing up. Our little church child is growing up into the middle school, as it were. We come to the 12th century. I want to talk about three issues tonight. First is the rise of scholasticism. We're going to see more crusades, and the big issue now is the big issue is the interplay between the kings and the popes. Now, this has already been the case. It's come up ever since Charlemagne. But when we get to the 12th century, which is the 1100s, we're actually in some very important ways ramping up to the Reformation. A lot of the dynamics that are happening now are going to bear fruit, and there's kind of some side issues that are going to gain steam during this time. Many of the issues that would lead to the Protestant Reformation are going to be seen in one way or another in this century. So let's look at this. First of all, there's a renewal of scholarship. Now, the Renaissance hasn't happened yet. The Renaissance is going to be several centuries away. But there are starting to be pockets of learning, and there are some brilliant scholars. I mentioned Anselm of Canterbury, and there were a number of brilliant scholars who rose in the 12th century. And they started getting access. And no doubt this is through increased wealth and the ability to travel and resources. They're now, I think that for centuries, no one in the West knew Aristotle. Now, some of you will think it's good that they didn't know Aristotle, but actually it's through the Muslims and the contact with the Muslim world that some of these ancient writings become available again. And so there's that kind of learning, and the key was a translation of Aristotle. And the big issue, now you remember that Anselm argued that it's the faith and reason issue. And Anselm's going to argue it starts with faith and then it makes sense after you believe, which is more or less the Christian approach. We believe on the authority of God's word, and after we commit ourselves in faith, we are able to understand it. Well, that's going to be tested. The first universities began during this time. Oxford began around 1096, and I have a typo there, sorry, the Sorbonne, in 1160 in Paris. Well, one of the big names is Peter Lombard. He was a student of Abelard, and he taught in Paris. And here we have kind of the beginning of confessional theology. Peter Lombard's sentences, and it was just that. It was sentences, theological sentences, that you studied theology by learning and memorizing Peter Lombard's sentences. And it was the primary systematic theology until the Reformation. And he would quote the Bible and church fathers discussing different views. Now, he wasn't always that accurate is the problem. When there were different viewpoints, he wouldn't appeal to direct revelation, but he would reason his way through it. He's the guy who gives us the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. That comes from Peter Lombard, which is official marriage as a sacrament of the church. Holy orders is a sacrament. Now, the Bible institutes two sacraments. But what happens with the seven sacraments is the church is getting control over more and more of life. That's what's happening. But that kind of, it's the theological grid. Now, here's a real big player in this time is Peter Abelard. He is the father of liberalism. Now, you remember Anselm's this great theologian in Canterbury, and he really works out the atonement. He works out a lot of biblical philosophy, precepts, and he has a student. It's always the student. Now, you have a lot of brilliant students, but it's the brilliant one who's not converted, and that's Peter Abelard. He shows that his approach was not that you believe and then you understand. He says you believe what you understand. You believe it because you understand it. You believe. So he's basically, by the way, what liberalism is, liberal Christianity, is the objection to the Bible and its teaching based upon secular humanism. Am I not right? That's what goes on. We know the Bible says that, but the Bible's wrong. Or because reason is what we haven't said. Now, he's a colorful figure. And by the way, he's really going to attack the doctrine of the atonement. Abelard comes up with what's called the moral influence theory. Anselm teaches that we sinned against God. We dishonored God by transgressing his law. We were therefore under his judgment. Therefore, God became man, Christ was incarnate, so that he might, by his atonement, he might pay the debt that our sins deserve. You're going, that's good stuff. That would make a pretty good hymn. It would make a lot of pretty good hymns, in fact. Abelard comes along and goes, no. There are Presbyterian churches all over Greenville that teach this, and Methodist churches, and liberal Baptist churches. No, Jesus didn't die to assuage the wrath of God, because God would never throw so wrath, being the tame little lionette that he must be. He wants to show us the power of love. And so when you see Jesus dying, that's him showing you what real love looks like. That goes all the way back to the 12th century. It's Peter Lombard, or Peter Abelard. And it is always with us. In fact, we sang In Christ Alone last Sunday, and I hate to say it. Every time I sing In Christ Alone, I remember how the PCUSA a couple of years ago wanted to include In Christ Alone in their hymnal on the provision that the Gettys allow them to edit it to take out the words, the wrath of God was satisfied. And God bless the Gettys that they said, you may not change our hymn. You cannot take the wrath of God. You know, we edit other people's hymns. Our version of And Can It Be, which is the better version, takes out the Arminianism and puts in the Calvinism. So it's not that you can't do that, but the Gettys said, no, if you're going to use our hymn, you're going to use the wrath of God in there. Well, it's that anti-wrath, anti-sin, anti-guilt. It's all about God showing his love, Peter Abelard. Now, speaking of love, he falls in love with the daughter of an aristocrat, a nun, named Eloise. He gets her pregnant out of wedlock, and then they marry. Her family is upset. I put it here delicately. They committed violence against him. Let's just say it was violence that suited the crime. And so and that caused him to live out his days as a monk. But they began this romantic, you're starting to get this romantic literature. And he writes all these flowery things back and forth to her. Well, his big book is called Yes and No. And you're going, all the way back in the 12th century? Yeah, sure. It's nitpicking at all the Bible controversies, trying to prove the Bible's got errors. Now, there's a great ministry for you. It goes back all the way that time. Again, he opposed Anselm's satisfactive theory with his subjective theory, his moral influence theory. Didn't like Augustine's doctrine of original sin. Didn't like the doctrine of the Trinity. He was actually condemned over the Trinity issue. Actually, Bernard of Clairvaux was the one, we'll talk about Bernard, was the one who really led it to him. He ends up in exile because of this, and he's supposed to have recanted of his heresies and died in the faith. Well, let's hope so. Abelard's view was nothing was to believe until it could first be reasoned and understood. With Abelard, we find theology becoming more of science than meditation. The weakness of his thought was his tendency to move away from the objective truths of Scripture to a subjective rational view. You know, I never mind saying, I believe it because the Bible says it. And I mean, the Bible, it's not like I'm forcing the Bible to say it. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. And people go, well, you're just assuming it's true. No, I'm not assuming it's true. I have come to the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And you see, what happens is, once you lose that, you lose everything quickly. You know, in our lifetime, it's been social issues. It was women's ordination, now it's gay, all these sorts of things. And you have people making arguments why we should not do what the Bible says. What happens when you, in a shifting society, when you remove the sheer authority of the Bible because it is the Word of God? Well, you have no place to stand. And I was doing a radio interview. Mel laughed at this because it's a fine woman who has a local Christian radio show, but she's an elder in a liberal denomination. I'd forgotten this. And this is about 5 years ago. So I'm on the call-in show and she goes, I don't understand, Pastor, how it is that these supposedly Christian churches are ordaining homosexuals. And I said, well, it all started with the ordination of women to the office of ruling elder. No sooner did that come out of my mouth, I'm like, well, I mean, it is what it is. Because the Bible's as much against that as it is. And once you remove the Bible in one cultural pressure point, you lose it everywhere. And this is no new thing. You know, we believe what we believe because we believe that God has spoken in his word. Now, my entire hope of eternal life rests upon that conviction. And when you find yourself wondering, and it hasn't happened to me recently, but many times in my Christian life, I've been driving down the road going, oh my word, I'm a Christian. What am I doing? You know, and I always come back to the word of God. Ah, but the Bible is true. But the word of God is true. You know it is. Objectively, it's true. The fulfilled prophecies and many other proofs. Subjectively, I know by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's true. And we always build our faith on the authority of God speaking in his word. And when our faith wavers, we rebuild it on that same point. So, and you go all the way back in the 12th century. Well, what it means is that every generation needs answers from Christians as to why we believe what we believe. God help me if I had to go, I'm resting my eternal hope of eternal life on my reason and how I've constructed it. Wow. No, it's not unreasonable, but it's the things of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We say amen to his word. Anselm was right. We believe, and then we understand. Well, let's go from the ridiculous to the sublime. Bernard of Clairvaux, 1090 to 1153. He's probably the greatest spiritual figure of the Middle Ages, to be honest with you. He had this brilliant intellect, but he was a great leader. He was doctrinally orthodox. He was a follower of Augustine, which is why Calvin liked him so much. He's probably the greatest preacher of the entire Middle Ages. He becomes a monk. By the way, in the 12th century, if you have a conversion experience, which he did as a teenager, you become a monk. You know, the evangelical version then was becoming a monk. The people who took it seriously became monks. And the reason his mother had died as a teenager, he was very close to her. He was seeking God. The Lord spoke to him, and he becomes a monk. Well, he's a Cistercian. It's a new reform. The Cluny movement's become corrupt. So now they have another, by the way, yes, you're always forming new denominations. You know, 2 centuries ago, Cluny was the great reform, the Bible one. By now, the problem is when you get rich and successful, and 4 generations later, it tends to become worldly. So they start the Cistercian movement. So he starts a new denomination, as it were, and he's phenomenally successful in his preaching. Now, we call him a mystic and poet. I actually don't think you're kind of required to say that about Bernard. I think the only thing that makes him mystic is his expositions of Song of Solomon. He loved the Lord Jesus. And he was passionately committed to the grace of God and the love of God. The love of God was his great theme. They were pretty rigorous. Because in the Middle Ages, and it's going to happen in our time too, isn't it true that there tends to be a reaction to cultural looseness? And one of our problems is we fly from one era to the arms of another. So we start off not having godliness. We don't obey the Bible. We have all these sins. And so our children become fundamentalist legalistic. And then our grandchildren hate that, so they become antinomians. And there's always that kind of going on. Well, he's on the swing over towards a pretty rigorous self-denial approach. He later regrets it. He wrote some of our most beloved hymns, O Sacred Head Thou Wounded, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. Now, one of the reasons he was so powerful, he was Christ-centered. Notice that he's going to present before the people the person and work of Jesus Christ, particularly in his emphasis as the manifestation that God loves you. Now, that wasn't being preached a lot in the Middle Ages, and so he was a very great preacher. He was a powerful figure. He becomes the head of that order, and so he's involved in the high politics of the church. We're going to talk about the Second Crusade. Undoubtedly, the biggest, but he would say the great disappointment of his life was the Second Crusade, because it's almost his crusade. He preaches a crusade, and they get drubbed for the most part. And he took that. It really had a tender conscience. And he came back, and he assumed, and he preached, we must be under God's judgment because the crusade failed. A defender of Orthodox doctrine. By the way, here's this guy who is the greatest Roman. You know, he's the guy, he's a passionate, he speaks to the heart of people, he speaks about love all the time. He was the chief prosecutor of Abelard. Now, we're living in a time, if you're doctrinally rigorous, you can't be loving. Well, Bernard, I've heard say, who's the most loving guy? Bernard of Clairvaux. He was the prosecutor in the Abelard case. He loved people because he loved God. He loved God's word. He hated error. He's a great Christian. Our biggest disappointment with Bernard is not the Second Crusade, however. He really is the popularizer of the whole Mary theme. He's not the originator of it. And here's what's going on. Well, first of all, his own life is deeply affected by the loss of his mother. And the high veneration of a mother's love is a big theme in his experience. But Bernard is looking at a situation where the church seems dead. The peasantry are not going to church. No one, the people don't seem to be interested in Christianity. And he goes, well, no surprise, since there's a statue of Jesus out front, and he looks like the Duke. You know, all the artwork from the time, the people who could pay for the art, namely the aristocratic lords, Jesus is holding a sword, he's wearing a helmet, and so the people are going, I'm not following a savior who looks like the overlord who's got me under domination. And so Bernard goes, no, we need a softer image. So he's a bit of a church growth person. And he's going to, I always love how John Calvin says in his article, his book, a little book on reforming the church. He says, if we have a worship innovation that really appeals to us, we should immediately suspect that Satan is working. The very fact that it appeals to us ought to be alarming to us if we know the truth about our hearts. Yeah, that was the right thing about Calvin. So Bernard's going, we can really win the people to the church. If we get instead of a severe Jesus, what if we get like a baby Jesus in the arms of his mother? I mean, there's no doubt in heaven Bernard's looking down going, can I give my public apology for that? I mean, doing what seems to work when it's not biblical. And so the whole industry and the passion of the veneration of Mary is really a product of Bernard of Clairvaux, and it was a church growth strategy in the 12th century church. Powerful expository preacher, greatly respected by Reformation leaders. All right, let's talk about the Crusades. So the first Crusades in 1096 to 1099, it succeeds. I mean, they sent 300,000 armed knights in the First Crusade with some of their best generals. And they also caught the Muslims at the right time when they were divided, and they still barely did it, but they captured Jerusalem. They create four, they're called the Latin kingdoms because they're in the east. Imagine being the Byzantine emperor. Oh, great, we've got fellow Christians. Oh, they're not under my rule. Oh, bummer. Oh, they're in the rival Christian religion, and they don't speak our language or read from our Bible. Well, welcome to the Middle Ages. And so you have these four, the Kingdom of Jerusalem, Edessa, you have all these kingdoms over there. First Crusade was a success. But in 1144, the Turks overrun the Kingdom of Edessa. That's going to be roughly Syria. So northeast up from Jerusalem, a little bit into Turkey, actually Edessa itself is in Turkey. The Muslims overrun that, and that is really going to alarm the Christians in Western Europe. And so the Pope Eugene was actually dying. His dying move was to call the Second Crusade, and Bernard of Clairvaux, really, he enlisted Bernard. And ever the sympathetic guy, the sentimentalist, he begins preaching it. He persuades the kings of France and Germany personally to lead their armies. So then we have the Second Crusade. Well, they arrive in the East, and they are opposed by the Byzantine emperor. Why? Because he's not stupid. Because he had the experience of the First Crusade. Because it's a politically complex thing for him. And he actually is helping kind of give information to the Muslims. He wants both sides to take heavy casualties. That's what the Byzantine emperor wants. The French army, the German army was defeated. They still reached Jerusalem. They launched from Jerusalem to Damascus. They were defeated with heavy losses, and the crusade was an acknowledged failure. Bernard, of course, is this zealous guy. He comes back and preaches, it's because you're not reformed enough. That's why God did that. So Bernard had that kind of zeal. Well, the third crusade follows, and this is, when you think of the crusades, usually it's the third crusade that people are thinking about. This, a military leader had arisen among the Muslims, Saladin. He's actually Kurdish. That ought to tell you right now that he's bad news. Never fight the Kurds if you can avoid doing that. He's a Kurd, and he's really one of the great military leaders of history, and he causes a lot of problems for the Christian kingdoms. So the third crusade, they send over the first team this time. It's the kings they send over. They send over Frederick Barbarossa from Germany, Philip II, one of the greatest French kings. He goes, Richard the Lionheart. I've always been attracted to him because of our shared names, of course. But one of the greatest kings of England. They have a hard time because Saladin is bad news. And basically your problem is the Muslims have adapted their tactics. They are the light cavalry. The crusaders are the heavy cavalry. So it now depends on terrain as an old cavalryman. Well, the terrain is going to be bad for the heavy cavalry. So he's circling them with these horse archers, and they got the heavier horses, can't catch them. They're dying of thirst in deserts. This is bad. It was really bad. But nonetheless, it was a guerrilla warfare. Richard the Lionheart really was a great military leader, and he salvages a brilliant victory at Acre. And that persuades Saladin to broker a truce. He basically gives them the Gaza Strip and guarantees the right of the people of the Christians to Jerusalem. Now, why is this such a big deal? Because this is what was unifying Christendom. Now, what's not unifying Christendom? What does Bernard want? Bernard wants Christ to unify Christendom. What's really unifying Christendom is having, isn't it true among our denominations? It's when we have an enemy that we were unified, you know, and then when we either win or we separate, then we tend to divide amongst each other. Anytime I remember talking to a friend of mine, Robert Godfrey, who they had left the Christian Reformed Church, and they'd formed a new denomination, the United Reformed Church. That's where my bit, that was the Bible believing, the conservative part. And 6 years later, I said to him, I don't think he'd mind me saying this, it's nothing scandalous, but I said, must be great to be in a pure denomination with no arguments. He goes, it would be great if it was possible. We tend to be unified when we're against someone, that we should avoid that tendency. Well, then the big issue in the 12th century is going to be the powerful popes. Now, remember Hildebrand squared off against the German emperor over the investiture controversy. Who will have the authority to appoint bishops and abbots when the bishops and abbots control most of the land? And the king said the king will be, and Hildebrand said, no, I will be. Hildebrand won that. And so in the 12th century, when I say the powerful popes, I don't mean spiritually powerful. I mean politically, economically, militarily powerful. They control much of the land in Europe. Well, guess what happens? So they're resented by the lords. And they had assumed a power far beyond what's justified by scripture. If you say, what is the authority that Second Presbyterian Church exerts? What is our rule? We will say to you, we exercise a declarative and ministerial authority. So we have the authority to minister the word, the means of grace to you, and we have the authority to declare whether you're a Christian or not. That's what church membership is. When you meet with the elders and they say, welcome into the membership of Second Presbyterian Church, they're telling you as elders in the Church of Jesus Christ that you have the expectation of eternal life because of your profession of faith. Declarative and ministerial. Guess what we don't have the authority to do? Take your property from you. Put you in jail. Nor do we want this authority, by the way. And some people go, what do you mean the church has authority? Declarative and ministerial. We do not have civil authority or punitive authority. Well, the popes had taken the punitive authority and the civil authority. Now, they defended their power with an effort to discover heretics. If you remember, Hildebrand won that fight with Henry IV with the power of excommunication. So that's their cudgel. And so they're on a witch hunt, as it were. But I hate it when people say it's a witch hunt, except for when it is a witch hunt. And they're looking for heretics. And if you go, you know, I don't think it's right. It ain't right for you to govern my country and 80% of the land. You know, I think you're a heretic. Uh-oh. Never mind. And so there's going to be biblical reform movements that oppose the papacy, and it's going to work out generally in a positive way, because if you have an unbiblical ecclesiastical authority, what is the authority you're going to seek in its place? The Scriptures. And it's in this way that the 12th century begins an arc that's going to lead to the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, it was also helpful that the kings and the nobles just resented the Pope. And they just were predisposed to harassing him if they could get away with it, or supporting someone like on your land who is harassing them. That's what happened. When you abuse your authority, you create resistance. Well, let's talk about these resistance groups. One of them is, this is a good one, the Waldensians. Led by Peter Waldo in 1175, they revolt against Rome. And Peter Waldo is this merchant who is, he's converted, it seems, and he's convicted by Jesus saying in the Jesus and the Rich Young Ruler, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Well, he said, if I want to be saved, I need to do that. And so he sells all of his wealth, and he lives in poverty, and he's this powerful personality, and he starts preaching, and he forms a strong movement. And of course, what they're upset about is the lavish lives, you know, the popes and the gold chariot, you know, carriages, and the abuse of power and all the gold flowing into the church. And one of their emphases was that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. That's a quote from the Westminster Confession. It's almost the language he put it. I remember many years ago, I had a good friend who was a Southern Baptist minister in the Army. He was the only evangelical chaplain on our base. Great guy, Sonny Moore. Chaplain Sonny Moore, a lot like Wayne Kirk. But he was Baptist. He didn't like confessions. And he said to me, you know, Major Phillips, what I don't like about you Presbyterians is you use these creeds instead of the Bible, when the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. To which I replied, thank you for quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith in defending biblical doctrine. Well, they didn't have the Westminster Confession, but they knew that much. And so he's translating the Bible into the common tongue. And he makes the Bible the supreme rule of faith and practice. Now, that's going to have you go, oh, well and good. Well, yeah, it's going to cause problems if the church is not teaching the Bible. And they kind of just discover that transubstantiation is not taught in the Bible. Transubstantiation is the view that when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, that the body becomes the physical body of Christ, and it works that way. They're like, that's not what the Bible teaches. So they start opposing transubstantiation. They oppose purgatory, indulgences, the infallibility of the Pope, all doctrines on which there is no biblical evidence. Now, they did practice a very literal. They didn't have a very sophisticated hermeneutic. And so, for instance, under the Waldensians, they could be a little legalistic. A very literal approach to everything. Well, the Pope could not care, except he's teaching that the Pope's not infallible. And he's teaching against transubstantiation and penance and purgatory. So the Archbishop of Lyon prohibits their preaching. Now, what do you do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're preaching the Word of God and they're translating into the vernacular tongues, and somebody comes along and says, you can't do that anymore. And you can't preach, you can't give the people the Bible, you pray and disobey them. That's what you do. That's what the Waldensians did. Therefore, they were excommunicated in 1184 for preaching without permission of the Pope. That was you're not preaching under the authority of the Pope. They didn't really go underground, but they were kind of, by the way, southeastern France becomes one of the classic homelands for these resistance movements. And they actually spread to Italy, they spread to Spain, all the way to Austria, but they end up, during the Inquisition, they are severely persecuted. The one group of Waldensians who really hang there is there was an Italian Waldensian church that actually joined the Protestant Reformation. We would say the Waldensians were the first Protestants. A Bible-based, they did preach the atonement, they preached salvation by faith, not going to have it creedally worked out. They emphasized the Bible. That goes all the way back to the 12th century. Then you have the bad example, the Albigensians. Now, in this case, it's Gnosticism. It's philosophy, and it's almost everything we heard in 1 John and Colossians. Matter's evil, spirit is good, Satan is the lord of everything material, you're saved by enlightenment. They deny the incarnation of Jesus, they deny the atonement, it's kind of second century Gnosticism all over again. The reason they're supported by the aristocrats is because the aristocrats are trying to make the Pope mad. It's just a little way to get under his skin. They bitterly opposed the Roman Catholic Church, and they were willing to suffer persecution. Well, that's good, because they got a lot of it. In 1208, Pope Innocent III, he didn't excommunicate them only, he called a crusade against them. Now, by the way, in the Middle Ages, if you get excommunicated, you become a person for whom the law is no help. And so if somebody wants to kill you and steal your property, hey, you're a heretic. But if they call a crusade, now by hunting you down, people are accruing spiritual merit. And that's what happened, and they are mass slaughtered by 1244. Well, the last one I have is Henry II versus Thomas a Becket. Who here has read Canterbury Tales? All homeschooling parents, raise your hands. Well, remember, they're on the way to the shrine of Thomas a Becket at Canterbury. Thomas a Becket is going to loom large in mystical, saint-worshipping English Catholicism as a result of this. Well, here's the situation. The church demanded, basically in every country you have two courts. You have the civil courts, and the king's in charge of it. You have the church courts. The church courts is for the clergy. And it wasn't just for, like, you know, heresy. It wasn't like presbytery, gross moral sin, heresy or whatnot. Anything. Let's say you're a clergy and you kill someone. The Hildebrand's arrangement was, I'm sorry, he's a clergy. You can't try him in the civil court. And guess what? The church, being so often a good old boys society this way, they're not, the only way that they can subject a man to civil authority was to defrock him, and then he'd go to the civil courts. It almost never happened. So you have an increasingly corrupt ecclesiastical establishment. You have all these ministers who are not ministering the gospel, don't know what it is, and they can do whatever they want, and they're not allowed to be tried. Well, Henry II, who's a grandson of William the Conqueror, does not like this. Surprise. And so he fights back, and he says, no, in England. By the way, if you're thinking the English Reformation about how Henry VIII is going to defy the Pope, the tradition of these dynamics has been happening several centuries earlier. Henry II is going to say, no. In England, the clergy will be subjected to civil courts for civil offenses. By the way, many of the clergy, the godly ones, agreed with that. If I refuse to pay my taxes for 5 years, I don't go to the presbytery. I don't know which court it is, but it's a government court. You know, if I hit and run driving, it's not the presbytery, it's Greenville County Jail for me. And so it should be. Now, Thomas a Becket is a very zealous Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's a big papal supporter. And so he's going to fight about this. He's fighting the king over this issue because he's trying to preserve church authority. So we are going to argue that Henry is right and a Becket is wrong. And he wants the church's absolute independence from the monarchy. He is exiled, and what is the trump card? You're an archbishop. You excommunicate people. You know, people get tired of hearing this over a while. But sure enough, he excommunicates all the bishops who are supporting Henry. Well, Henry, right when he had the moral high ground, completely blows it. More or less, he's sitting at dinner, sitting around with his knights in the year 1170, and he says, words to the effect, that guy is such a troublemaker, I wish somebody would get rid of him. Be careful what you say around the dinner table when you're an English king and those are knights at your table. Because a bunch of his knights go, well, I mean, you know. And they go over to the church, they hunt down Thomas a Becket, and they brutally slaughter him. They actually cleaved his skull, his brains were sticking out, I'll stop right there. Which causes Henry to lose everything. English society is horrified. And of course the church is going to play this up. He becomes this martyr. In fact, they make a saint of him. And then they set up this shrine, the Canterbury Tales, a Becket shrine. And then the miracle machine starts ramping up phony miracles. Because the church is going to use this. Henry ends up having to repent of opposing the church and the pope and papacy. He does penance and he gives up his cause. Well, these are some of the dynamics going on in church history. What's going on? If the church would really be willing to trust the Lord, right? To trust the word of God and to believe as if there was an actual God, all this would be avoided. Why did the whole church state marriage come about? Because the church had the Lombards, these bad Gothic peoples, and they didn't like the church, and they wanted the army of Charlemagne to protect them, and so they corrupt their mission so that they will be protected as if there was no sovereign God. I often find myself on things like seminary boards. I say these very words. Wouldn't it be nice if people could infer our doctrines from our decisions? That the things we teach are therefore directly manifested in what we believe. They ought to be able to say, oh, look what they did. We therefore infer these beliefs. How often it is the case that what they would actually infer was, we better make some compromise because we can't trust the Lord to bail us out. Well, that is, and here we are in 2020. We're in another barbarian situation. I don't like it any more than you do. But the one, I'm not saying your citizens, be Christian citizens. But the church is to do the work of the church. I guarantee you, whoever wins this election, whatever happens next year, whatever laws end up being passed, whatever persecution here or right now what they're experiencing in China, Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the problem is, when we enter into short-term solutions, or actually long-term solutions for a short-term problem, fundamental corruptions of the work of the church, the nature of the church, God forbid, the message of the church, here's good old Bernard of Clairvaux, a way greater man than I will ever be. Boy, it was not, Bernie, we do not appreciate the whole Mary thing. I know you packed the churches with it, but it would have been better to hold a prayer meeting. You know, one of the best things about from the lore of our church that I love, and I'm told it's true, about 22 years ago, Second didn't have many children. And it was kind of noted that it's kind of a bunch of, you know, people my age and maybe a little younger. And there's no kids in the church. And so what they did was they got a rock band to come in and attract. No, that's not what they did. They formed a special prayer meeting. It would have been about 24 years ago because the baby boom was 22 years ago. We weren't here, but my oldest son is the peer of all that. And the church held a prayer meeting and said, Lord, we want to do things the biblical way. We want to trust you and honor your word. Sure would be nice to have some families with kids. We're not the hippest place around right now. So would you cause people that age to want to be at a church that preaches the word and has faithful, reverent worship? And the result was a completely filled nursery. It's so much better, and this is true. Personally, it's true for the church. I'll wrap it up here. If we'll do God's work, God's way, by his word, relying on his power, all the compromises we make because we have to on the assumption that what we teach is not actually true. I mean, is that not the assumption? End up causing massive problems. Wouldn't it be nice, and let it be this way, that by our actions, they can infer the doctrine that we teach. What do we teach? That there's a sovereign, holy, faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God who sent his Son and who has promised that he will not let us fail. No one will snatch you out of your hands, and though we will have much persecution and failure, even that will be used for an eternal glory. If that's our doctrine, let it be inferred from our actions. Because the alternative is a trajectory that becomes a big problem. Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons of church history. Thank you that what I said is true. You are faithful, loving, mighty, sovereign. You keep your promises and covenants. We can rely on you. Give us wisdom, Lord, not to react to the problems of the day. We feel them keenly, not to react to a wisdom that is ours and not yours. Oh, Lord, let us say, here we stand. Let us stand on the rock. Then we know, even if the storm falls, our house will stand. Bless all of us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.